word, the first Samuel chapter 27, 1 through 12. Hear the word of God. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me and seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him, unto Achish, the son of Manoah, the king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, and he and his men, every man with his household, even David and his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. And David said to Achish, If I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day, wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezerites and the Amalekites, for those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land, and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, Whither have ye made a road today? And David said, Against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, Lest they should tell on us, saying, So did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. And Achish believed David, saying, He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore, he shall be my servant forever. And our text is actually 26:19, which reads as follows. Now, therefore, I pray thee, this is David to Saul, Let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the importance of the communion of the saints and being in the fellowship of thy people. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. In this section, David and his men leave Israel and live among the enemies of God, the Philistines. There's a word, Philistine, that comes to us from the original Bible use, but it's used in English figuratively. It can be used either as a noun or an adjective. It means someone who is uncultured, narrow-minded, ignorant of the arts and manners. So the words come to be used in a secular sense as well. Not related to religion. But the original Philistines were certainly all these things and more when it came to a true knowledge of God. They were the most persistent enemies Israel ever had. The Lord intended them to be subjugated, to be made slaves to the Israelites, but because of the Israelite rebellion, God caused just the opposite to happen. At certain times they were foreign enemies beyond Israel's borders. At other times they actually ruled Israel within Israel's borders, as for example in the days of the judge Samson. You'll remember that. Our theme is this: sometimes God's people must live among Philistines. And there are 3 points. First, living among the Philistines should not be a desired option for Christians if they can help it. And secondly, we as Christians are able to sin even after we've known Christ, and that happens more easily if we're separated from the church, from the body of Christ. And third, even in the most desperate situations God's people face, the Lord will still prove himself faithful. So first point, living among the Philistines should not be a desired option if you can help it. If we set David aside for the moment here, and take Jeremiah or take Daniel, for example, why did God deliver these righteous men into the hands of oppressors? In their case, the Babylonians, which he did. And the answer is because this holy remnant, Jeremiah, Daniel, they were part of the larger church, which had sinned before God, sinned grievously against God, and they had been doing so for a long time. In their case, the larger church was the visible church of its day, the nation of Israel. And what happens to the visible church has a direct effect even on the faithful remnant, even upon us in this life, no matter how faithful we are individually as persons. We have to make a distinction in Scripture, as Scripture itself makes a distinction, between the visible church and the invisible church. The Westminster Confession of Faith, dealing with the nature of the church, quotes from Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 5 to show that there is a total number of the elect known only by God who will be faithful to him. They're called the invisible church because only God sees their hearts and only he knows whom he has elected. But Scripture also speaks of a larger body, spoken of, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1, in which the invisible church functions. This larger body consists of those throughout the world, along with their children, who profess the true religion, whether they're sincere about it or not. Some of whom are faithful, but some aren't. You see this distinction also in the Old Testament, where the prophets spoke of Israel, which was sometimes faithful, but often was not. Yet the prophets also spoke of Israel, the holy remnant, living among this larger body, as, for example, Jeremiah and Daniel, as, for example, as well, Isaiah in his chapter 6, who speaks of a faithful remnant among the generally wayward sons of Israel. So what happens in this life to the visible church when it sins is going to affect the faithful remnant too in any given nation. And that's one reason we should pray for the reformation of the church. That's one reason we should pray for rulers, secular rulers and otherwise. And as well, why we should pray for the gospel, how the gospel is heard and how it's preached, how it's proclaimed. So though this visible church often sins, its existence is indispensable to our spiritual welfare. God set it up that way. He gave in Scripture the analogy of a body, of the individual organs and appendages of the human body. 1 Corinthians 12, for example, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. How many of you know Christians who don't go to church anymore because they've had a bad experience? Or maybe they're the ones who created the bad experience. Now, I'm not talking about people who are infirm or in an emergency situation that a pandemic can cause. I'm not talking about that. But confessionally, these people are Christians, but in their private lives, they don't go to church anymore. And the reason given, and it's often given, is that the organized church is corrupt. It's wounding. I have been hurt. I have been disappointed. And it does happen. We're not always going to have a virus and a quarantine, however. And I'm talking about people, virus and quarantine notwithstanding. I'm talking a bit about people that just, they don't go, and yet they're physically able to go to church. There is a dynamic that occurs when Christians assemble as the church that is not replicatable any other way. Or to say it simply, the Holy Spirit's going to help you as you gather in the assembly of the saints in a way differently and more needful to you than he will otherwise. Regardless of the problems, regardless of the problems of any local assembly, as long as it's a faithful Bible-preaching church. Notice David's attitude. Now, David is a special case. He is driven from the camp of Israel by a man with an army who's trying to kill him. And from a distance now, David makes his appeal to Saul. This is before he made his appeal to the king of the king of the Philistines. He makes his appeal to his own king, to Saul. And notice his appeal. His appeal is so telling in what he says to Saul. Now, that's in the previous chapter, chapter 26, verse 19. And he says, "Now I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. For if the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men," that is to say, if God didn't stir you up against me, king, and it was done by slanderers advising you, then, and the quote continues, "cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods." So despite the faults of Israel, the visible church of its day, the camp of the saints, David tells Saul that his persecution of him has driven him away from the means by which the Lord's inheritance is administered, through the sacraments, through the hearing of the word preached, through the needful sacrifices that prefigured Christ, by which the sinner confidently approaches God. All of that, some people will say, well, I can do all that at home. Didn't God minister to David in the pasture lands as a shepherd? And the point is, not in the same way. No, not in the same way. Else why would David say what he's saying here? David's saying, you've driven me away from the ongoing means of spiritual life and forced me to live among the dead, among the spiritually dead. This is what he accuses Saul of doing. He points the finger at Saul and tells him that this is what he's done. He has said to him, in effect, go serve other gods. Now, did Saul literally say, go serve other gods to David? It's doubtful. It's doubtful. But by his action of driving him from the camp of the saints and forcing him to live among the Philistines, he might as well have. It amounted to the same thing. David's telling him that this is a great sin that he's done to an innocent fellow Israelite. He's forced him to live in the land of death and barred him from the communion of the saints. So needful did David see his connection to the body that he describes it in just this way. So the point is, if David saw the need for this communion with such importance, what does that say for able-bodied people who just don't go to church anymore, despite what they say they believe? We're all familiar with the verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The second point is that even as Christians, we are able to sin even after we've known Christ, and it happens more easily if we're separated from the body of Christ. So David lives among the Philistines. He lives among them for 1 year and 4 months. It says, chapter 27, verse 7, this is what it says. What does he do among the Philistines? How does he survive? Well, it tells us. Now keep in mind who he's with. You know, you're affected by your environment. You're affected by the people that you fellowship with. Sometimes it can't be helped, but we have to make a deliberate effort to assemble with the saints. In the New Testament, Paul wrote to the Corinthians not to fellowship with known heretics or skeptics of the faith. And Paul writes a quotation from a well-known Greek poet named Menander, whom the Corinthians would have been familiar with. Menander was a pagan, but nonetheless, on this occasion, he spoke God's truth. And he said, and this was 300 years before Paul wrote this, he said, evil communication corrupts good manners. 300 years before Paul. And here, the Spirit of God requoted Menander. That's how a quote from a pagan that happened to be the counsel of God, that happened to be accurate, became part of Scripture. So you have a similar case as well in Acts chapter 14, where Paul, this time speaking to the Athenians, said, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we also are his offspring." That's how that became part of Scripture. They were pagans who said it, but nonetheless they spoke the counsel of God in this particular instance. Evil communication corrupts good manners. It means our fellowship with people, our communion with them, and that's how the word communication is being used here. It means our constant fellowship with certain kinds of people corrupts the morals even of the saints. Not just in their outward manners either, but their internal morals. And that's how the word manners is being used here. And so Saul, by his actions, has forced David to be a refugee living among a Philistine people. Now he's with his family. But in addition, he's also with 600 Israelites of various levels of piety and impiety. 1 Samuel 22. Who was it who joined him? It tells us, 1 Samuel 22, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented. And the alternate translation reads, those who were bitter of soul. A lot of them were just men in trouble. But for now, at least, they're calling David their captain. And it's a volatile situation that David and his family find themselves in. And they're living in caves. And they're being hunted from pillar to post by a king who wants to kill them. And now David takes these desperate men out of the camp of the saints and he brings them into the land of the godless Philistines. And the point is, these associations cannot help but affect him, forced as he is to stay away from the communion of the church. And it is there that David does things that if they weren't sinful, at least they're hard to understand. Saul learns that David has left the land, so he stops pursuing him, and David tries to win the trust of one of these Philistine kings. Now, he's recently killed them by the thousands, so it's a dangerous situation. He gives the Philistine king gives David a region in which to live, and while he's there, David makes a raiding party against a people called the Geshurites and the Gezerites and the Amalekites. And not only does he take what he needs from them, but he kills all the witnesses, men, women, and probably children. And he puts them all to the sword. So there are no witnesses who might give his location away. And what do we make of this? This is King David who did this, who wrote the Psalms. The Reformed scholar Matthew Henry comments on this passage. And he does not blame David for doing this. He defends his actions, at least here in doing this, saying that these were the nations that God had ordered Joshua to exterminate, to kill them anyway. In fact, the text of our reading supports this. Verse 8 reads as follows, by way of explanation to the reader for this genocide. It says, those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land. What land is that? The land that Israel was to dispossess. That last phrase may not mean a lot to the average reader today, but to an ancient Hebrew reading this, he would remember that there were seven nations occupying the promised land that God told Joshua to put to the sword, to devote to destruction. So according to Matthew Henry, these were among the nations. If you'll recall, Saul was blamed by God and blamed by Samuel for not being thorough enough in his destruction of them. When he spared the Amalekite king, for example, Agag, 1 Samuel 15. He didn't do it out of compassion. He did it out of because he did it out of self-interest. He did it for his own gain. Or when Joshua made a treaty of peace with the Gibeonites, because they tricked him. So it was God's will that they be put to the sword and not spared. This is Joshua chapter 9. So according to Matthew Henry, David was simply being thorough in doing what the Lord had previously said for regarding certain nations that had reached the depths of wickedness. What Matthew Henry blames David for, however, is that he lied about it. David was a deceiver, and it's not the first time that he deceived. He was in a desperate situation. 1 Samuel 26, David deceived Saul. He conspired with David's son Jonathan to lie to his father, 1 Samuel 21:2, and as well as 1 Samuel 21:2, another case when David lied to the high priest Ahimelech, and it resulted in Ahimelech being deceived, and ultimately Ahimelech was put to death, partly because David had lied to Ahimelech, and Saul found out about it and killed the high priest. In these deceptions, Matthew Henry does blame David, but here's the point. David did certain things that cannot be defended or excused, and away from the fellowship of the saints, and away from the regular means of grace that God had ordained, even the most devoted of saints is especially prone to temptations. So when David charges Saul for thrusting him out of the church of its day, it's a great sin. And yet a lot of people voluntarily neglect the church for the most frivolous reasons. Psalm 26:8 reads as follows. Here David writes by the Spirit, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house, and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men. Our final point is this. Even the most desperate situations as God's people face, the Lord will still prove himself faithful to them. And he did this with David. He does it with us as well. That's the promise he's given to his people. That no matter what happens externally, God is with us and is protecting and guiding us. That's the promise we have from him. And you see it reflected in the words of St. Paul at the end of Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Except that sometimes it doesn't look like that in the midst of certain situations. Can look as if God has vacated the premises and left you on your own. But we have the promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, given by Christ. What God does for his people when they go through deep waters is that he gives them periods of assurance that he's still in control and that he's still with them. Notice that David had been given assurances and promises of the kingship. He had been anointed by Samuel as king in chapter 16, and then For a while it seemed as if all hell rose up against him. So that David, looking on external appearances, had his times of doubt. That's why he could say in chapter 27, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. And just as he does with us from time to time, what God, when God knows we need it most, he grants periods of assurance that all will come round. He did this with David. The wife of Nabal, the prophetess Abigail, reminds David that the Lord had appointed him ruler in Israel. He's fleeing from Saul, and Abigail speaks prophetically that God had appointed him ruler in Israel, chapter 25, and that God will make for him a sure house. Or chapter 20, here Jonathan, the current king, Saul's own son, who would have normally been next in line to be king, reminds David that the Lord will cut off all his enemies from the face of the earth. And then even Saul. Saul himself tells David publicly, after Saul has been shamed before his own soldiers, he says, "And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." Chapter 20. It's one thing when your friends encourage you, but God can make his assurances known through the most improbable means. And then it's all the more special because you see how he's done it. Sometimes in our journey of faith, God grants certain special times of assurance. I'm sure you can cite a few yourselves. He did this with David. He did this as well with Christ. We're told to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The Lord said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Psalm 46, we'll end with that, reads in part as follows. And it's written also by the hand of David, whom God indeed, along with Christ, established in his kingdom. And he wrote, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be cast into the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams thereof make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her," and that right early. So in conclusion, we've seen sometimes God's people must live among the Philistines. And then number two, we've seen we're able to sin even after we've known Christ, but it happens more easily if we're away from the communion of the saints. And then we've also seen that even in the most desperate of situations, God still proves himself faithful to his own. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would be consoled with these things, knowing that you are with us, that you are Emmanuel with us at all times of the year. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.